We're in week three, and I'm praying that your Lenten journey is productive. And I know for me, for my Lenten journey, I've been really having to confront some areas of flesh where I'm still locked up in following attitudes or even food, how I see food, and having to confront a lot of those things. And Lent has become a season of for me, it has been a season of confronting myself. And the woman at the well, who our story is about today, really that's what Jesus helped her do. He helped her confront herself, but it wasn't horrible. It wasn't this major prophetic read that, you know, set her on a course of destruction. No, it was thoughtful, insightful, caring, that spoke to her and turned her whole life around. And so I feel like I've been sitting next to a well and looking at some deep things in my own life. And I encourage you to do that at least a few times a week. Take some time and just look at the well of life and ask yourself, where have I not drinking of the waters, of the living waters? Because that's who Jesus is, right? That's who the woman at the well learns he is. He is the source of life. And he places within us rivers of life, which is rivers of his presence. And we become like an artesian well of the presence of God. So in this Lenten journey, I'm praying that we understand that it's not just about giving up. It's really about what we gain. It's not about what we have to give away or give up. It's really about what we receive from him as we put ourselves aside. We put our lusts aside. As we put our desires aside and seek him. And so our journey today is going to start in John chapter 4. And this just happens to be one of my favorite passages, and she happens to be one of my favorite characters in the scriptures. So I love to preach this. I could preach it at least 10 different ways. So we'll see what comes up today and how we address it. So beginning in verse 5. So he came, John chapter 4, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up in eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' And for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" They are so dense sometimes. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who has sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, it's interesting because this is the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with anyone in the scriptures. The longest dialogue. And a lot of things get said about the woman at the well, that she might have been a horrible wife. She'd been married 5 times, that she might be a loose woman. There's been a lot of things said about her, but I want to shift our focus a little bit and consider some things maybe that we haven't considered. Because we need to reframe her a little bit. Because she's not a loose woman, necessarily. Could be, we don't know. But I want to put before you the idea that no Jewish woman, and Samaritans practiced Judaism. They just practiced it in Gergeshem at a temple there. You could not get a divorce. So if she had been divorced all those times, then it wasn't her fault, because she could not legally get a divorce. So we're not dealing with Elizabeth Taylor here, right? That just get a divorce whenever she wanted to. I'm glad the younger ones aren't here, so I don't have to describe who she is. But we also know that there was a command that the brothers would have to marry their brother. If someone was married and their brother died and they were single, they would do the kinsman redeemer and they would have to marry them. Do you know that one of the main reasons in the first century that men divorced women was all they'd have to do is say they were barren and they could leave them? So there's a lot of reasons why this woman, death, sickness, a lot of reasons that this could be where she found herself. So we can't just assume. And we can't assume this woman is dim either. This woman is not. I think she could potentially be a leader in her city, even as a woman. And the reason I say that is because if she were a nobody and came running into the city talking about a man, they would probably be thinking, "This another man she's found." But she has influence. They listen to what she has to say. Now, I don't know that she is. I'm saying we have to reconsider this woman, because we enter this text a lot of times with presumption that's not there. We have to wonder. And it's okay to wonder and wrestle with the things we don't know. We don't know all the facts. about this. But here's the other thing. Jesus engages her theologically. This is a theological conversation. This isn't just talking about water and babies, which is what most of the women in her day would have been doing, gathering water every single day, taking care of their children, taking care of their homes. Most of the time, they weren't allowed out by themselves, yet she was. So there's a lot of things to consider here that we have to think about. He is talking to her about the Messiah. She is arguing back and forth with him of what she knows of the scriptures and what he knows of the scriptures. So let's not make this woman seem like that she don't know what's going on. Because there's something in her that had it going on. There was something that she understood about God that Jesus was able to tap into. That she's the woman that he goes to. She's the one he finds. So it's just something to think about as we step into this passage. I want us to let go of our assumptions. It's not saying that maybe her reputation wasn't the best. It could not have been. It might have been. Everyone in her community might have known about what was going on, but we just didn't understand from our reading into the text and what others have told us about the text. But before I start, and reframing that, that's the first thing. But the other thing I want us to look at is to go just a couple of verses before, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. And I want us to read those first four verses that aren't actually included in the lectionary. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples, he left Judea and went away again in Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So what's important here is the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples. So they are already concerned about what he is doing in Judea and how many followers are coming behind him. His following, they began to baptize. A lot of times we don't talk about this, but they, according to John, they were baptizing all along into Jesus. And so he had followers who were baptized into him, into the Trinity, into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, almost at the very beginning. Baptism has marked them. And the Pharisees are very upset about this. They were already confused about John. Remember, they went out while John was baptizing in the wilderness to check out what was going on. And John asked them, what are you brood of vipers doing hanging around here? Who's told you what's coming? And so now they're noticing there's one who is greater than John, which should speak to their knowledge of scriptures. Because they should have seen the one crying in the wilderness and known that the one who comes behind him would be greater. And so whether they are choosing to be ignorant about it or not, I can't answer that question. But all the signs are there that the Messiah is in front of them. And yet, Jesus leaves because it's not his time. So he goes into Samaria. Now, usually what would happen if you were Jewish, you would take a long trek around Samaria. You didn't go through Samaria. It was like the Badlands. You didn't go through there, and it was because it was defiled. There is a long history of the Samaritan people dating all the way back to Kings and how the northern tribes had left and they had intermingled and they brought back their gods. And through the years when there was contentions in Israel, if Israel might win, they would claim their Jewish bloodline. If they thought the Babylonians or Assyrians would win, they would claim that they were not of the Jews, that they were of mixed race. So they were not faithful. They were not faithful. So thinking about that, we step into this passage where Jesus is going to Samaria instead of around it, and he makes a stop at a well. Jacob's well, and we're told this about Jacob twice, so it means we've got to pay attention. There's a reason that they mention this is Jacob's well. You know, this well still exists today. that in the city that they actually have an Orthodox church built over it, and the well is inside from all those days. You can still go see it. But what happened at the well? When Jacob first comes to the well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who does he see? It's actually Abraham's well, but he calls it Jacob's because he redigs it. No, Jacob saw Rachel. Jacob saw Rachel, decided that's who he wanted. So one of the things you'll learn as, you know, when you step into a little bit more scholarly study is that the well is, I'm trying to find this, the well is often understood as a betrothal encounter. There's consistent, according to Alice C. Lindsley, there is a consistent symbolism surrounding women at wells in the Bible. This is the image of a bride-to-be and can therefore represent the church. Abraham met Keturah, his second wife, at the well of Sheba. Moses met his cousin's wife, Zipporah, as well in Midian. The list of ruler, priest, daughters who were first approached at wells include Keturah, Rebekah, Rachel, Zipporah, Asenath, and Tamar. All these women grew up around temples where their fathers served as priests. So it's almost this betrothal that is happening here between the woman at the well who represents the Samaritan people and Jesus who represents his father. He specifically finds her beside the well. So carry that as we continue from here. So we're constantly on this journey being reminded as well of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, right? So we've talked about how when Jesus is in the wilderness, that it's a redoing of the temptation of Adam and Eve. That where the first Adam failed, the new Adam succeeds. The last Adam succeeds because now we're Christ's. And so we have also talked about how in the giving of the Sermon on the Mount, it's representative of Jesus, Moses being a shadow of Jesus, the fulfillment that Moses on Mount Sinai delivers a new law to create a people who were slave-minded into a new nation called Israel. And he forms them. And so Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he also gives a new kind of law. He actually clarifies the law. As he talks about, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he is now creating a new people as well, a holy nation, a royal priesthood of God's own possession. And so now here we're seeing the reenactment of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Because Rachel was the one his heart longed for. Rachel was his first love. Rachel was the beautiful one. But the trickster got tricked by his father-in-law, who gave him Leah. Now, Leah became the most fruitful. Leah becomes the most fruitful. So here the betrothal of wanting Jesus, wanting Jerusalem to come back, to be his first wife, isn't accepted. But then he goes to Samaria, who represents Leah, the lesser, the not as pretty, the not as glorious, but the most fruitful. And we see that because this Samaritan woman, when she goes out, she turns a whole city around and brings them to his feet. She is the most fruitful one. So we're seeing this betrothal of Jesus. Remember, because he goes to the Jews first, then to Israel, no, sorry, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the uttermost. And so he's leaving the region where the Pharisees are concerned that he is making too many disciples, and now going into the Samaritans, because he is betrothing Samaritans, the outsiders, the outcasts, the unwanted, the unholy, the, and listen, catch this. Because according to Israel, they worshiped the false god because of where they worshiped. So here Jesus goes for those that his people consider are worshiping false gods. Maybe we have to think about that. How we judge other people. That instead of judgment, that what maybe what they need to be offered is who the God of the universe is. And so Jesus here is demonstrating so many things. This passage is so rich and so deep and so complex and so multifaceted. It's hard for me to even know which way to go, because it is so packed full. Because remember, we see what is written, but we want to know, we want to seek what is to be known. We don't want to just read what's written. The literal reading, we want to read to know what is to be made known. And again, just like Nicodemus, Nicodemus didn't know what he didn't know. The Samaritan woman didn't know what she didn't know, because she thought she knew. The difference is that Nicodemus, his salvation, in case any of you tracked it down, or if you didn't, you'll find out that he's mentioned two other times in scriptures. One, when Jesus is being accused and he stands up for Jesus and says, listen, how can you make this judgment? Blah, blah, blah. And then when Jesus dies, he takes him down from the cross. So Nicodemus has this almost 3-year journey of watching Jesus from the outside. But we don't see that commitment until the day he takes Christ down from the cross. The Samaritan woman, though, immediately. She engages him. She immediately, well, I shouldn't say it immediately, because at first she begins to see like the blind man. Remember when he's first healed and he says, I can see like trees and shadows. So it's like when the truth comes, at first she's seeing the trees and the shadows moving. She doesn't see the whole truth yet. But as Jesus continues to speak to her, suddenly her eyes are open and she can see fully. So we need to really think about this passage. Now, here's the other thing. As we journey with Jesus, we have been, I want to remind us again about the Old Testament parallels, because I got away from it too soon, because there's this other really interesting dynamic here that I don't want us to miss. And remember, I said Moses was on Sinai and he gives the law as a new nation to Israel. And now we see the revelation here of the rock in the wilderness. Well, where do you get that from? Well, because there's this comment about thirst. So follow along with me. Exodus 17:1-5. Exodus 17:1-5. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water so that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cries out to the Lord, saying, what am I to do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. And then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff, with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the waters will come out of it so that the people may drink. I forgot I went farther. I took it to verse 7. And then he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Well, it's interesting because we find out who the rock is. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. See, this is significant for us because in those first few verses, we again see Israel doesn't recognize the rock of their salvation. In John 4, 1 to 4, they don't recognize this rock that is passing through, that if they will drink of it, will have water that they will never thirst again. It will satisfy. I'm talking about John 4, 1 to 4. Israel does not recognize, they don't know what they don't know. They don't know that the rock of salvation, the rock that followed them through the desert, that brought their fathers through the desert, supplied water, an ongoing source was now in their midst, and they missed it. This is relevant for us. You have to be looking at these areas in which God is speaking to us deeper things than just the story on the page. The rock is now among them. The Messiah is among them, and they don't see him. And again, Israel is wandering in a desert place, not knowing the source upon which they could drink. Israel is still unaware that the Lord is among them. This is actually, and so they ask this question, right? This question that I pointed to out of Exodus, where the rock of our salvation is struck, but Moses writes, the book of Numbers writes that they named it Massah and Meribah because they asked, is the Lord with us or not? See, here's the reality is that whenever we're wandering, that question pops up. Whenever we're wandering away in the desert places, instead of journeying with Jesus, we will ask that question. Why? Because we're drinking of something different. We're drinking of elements that are not living water. We're drinking of fear. We're drinking of our own strength. We're drinking of what this one said and what that one said. But when we're journeying with Jesus and we're drinking of the rivers of living water, we don't have to ask, is God with us or not? And see, we find ourselves there when we're struggling, when you're sick, when you're facing a cancer diagnosis. God, where are you? When you're facing surgery after surgery after surgery, when you're facing one child struggling with this and another struggling with that and another with an accident, and you're always thinking about it and you're asking God, have I not done? Have I not sown? Have I not tithed? Have I not prayed enough? God, are you with me or not? Are you with me or not? I, in leading this ministry at times, like, God, are you with me or not? Because it don't feel like the promised land. It feels like a wilderness. It's not about you all. This is about me. Please understand my heart. And so we all have to understand that when we allow ourselves to wander, and one of the ways that we wander is through our wondering, instead of our setting ourselves upon the rock of our salvation. So we wander because we wonder, but we journey when we hold on to him. See, Moses understood he was on a journey. Aaron understood the journey eventually. Joshua never lost sight of the journey. Caleb never lost sight of the journey. But when Israel stood on the side of about to possess their promises, they began to wander because they began to wonder about the giants that were on the other side. Now, Caleb and Jacob didn't wonder about them at all. They just wondered how much they were going to get because God said. They were drinking of a different spirit. They were of a different spirit. They were not wandering. They were journeying with God to a destination. Is he here or not? Is this God or not? And the problem is, just like Israel, we tend to not even ask this question until we're weary or disappointed or tired or sick of it, or it's just sick, or having to keep going even when we're suffering. That's when we ask the question. We're tempted to ask in our toughest moments, is he here or is he not? Israel, like us, found themselves struggling to believe that they could trust God. And we don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that times we struggle to trust him. We don't even realize sometimes how hard it is for us to trust him. And then there's times that we're thinking we're trusting him and we're leaning on our own strength and our own understanding and what we comprehend. And then we make it to sound like it's a good faith moment. Because we know the right things to say. But we ain't experiencing it. Because again, America, we're addicted to certainty. We're addicted to the answer. We're addicted to things being good and right and solid. But see, we see here Jesus, God in the flesh. So Israel couldn't trust God, even though they had Moses as his deposit and his guarantor. They couldn't trust Moses. So now here we have the new Israel. Jacob's name was Israel, right? When he was called the prince or Israel. So Jesus at the well is the new Israel. And so now here we have the new Israel. Jesus now puts himself on the mercy of her. I'm thirsty. He doesn't demand like the old Israel did. Give us something to drink. That's what the quote says in the Bible. Give us something to drink. Jesus said, give me a drink. But it wasn't a demand. It wasn't a griping. But what's amazing here is that God incarnate, God in the flesh, puts himself before this woman and asks for mercy. Jesus is at this well. He has nothing to draw water with. Now, could he, as God, called water up and drank it out of a water fountain? Sure. But we are walking with him in his humanity. What it is to be led of the Spirit. Fully God, fully divine, but also fully human. 100%, not 50-50, 100 each. The God of mercy is asking for her mercy. The God of all creation puts himself at the mercy of his creation. You may wonder if I'm overstating, but the reality is his entire coming, he who is entirely other, he who is absolute light and the source of all life, steps into this life, making himself reachable, touchable, and will at the end submit his entire being as he is whipped, humiliated, shamed, stripped, naked, spit upon, his head pierced by thorns, his hands and feet nailed to a cross, as he suffers under his own weight and humanity, as even as a human, he needs to breathe the very life that he gives, but he can't because his body is giving up on him. Don't tell me that he doesn't put himself at our mercy. So he begins by sitting at this well and cries out that he's thirsty, because it says he's tired. He's been walking a long way and he's thirsty, and he's asking this woman to give him a drink. And it's like saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. So yes, beloveds, indeed, he gives himself over to our mercy so that he can become mercy for us. He enters our weakness so that we can become strong. Just as he does this woman at the well, God thirsts so she can become thirsty for him. God becomes thirsty so that she can become thirsty for him. He becomes sin so we can become sinless. There's types and shadows all in this passage, and we ain't even got past the first five verses. God thirsts so that she may become thirsty for him, and for us to become thirsty. For our journey to bring us to a place that we will thirst for him and him alone. For him and him alone. And she asked him, you know, how are you going to get water? Or how are you even asking me? She knows that she is a Samaritan woman, that these Jews would not even use her utensils. That even if she gave him the jug of water, that he by law could not drink from it because he would be defiled and he'd have to go through the whole ritual cleansing again. And so she's like, how are you asking me, a Samaritan, to draw water? And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And his disciples had gone away. They were looking for food. So the Samaritan woman says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so this is pointing back to those first four verses. The Pharisees and scribes are asking him, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And if they had just asked him, are you the Messiah? Then they would have been able to drink of the living waters if they would receive him. But they don't want to receive him. In verse 11, it says, she said to him, sir, you've nothing to draw with. This well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Everyone who drinks of this water, Jesus tells her in verse 13, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Listen, we read over that verse so much. What is the gift? What's the gift? Holy Spirit. The gift you get is Holy Spirit. He's the gift, always the gift. Holy Spirit is the gift. And with the gift comes the drink offerings, the power, the authority, the grace, the word, the truth. I will give you. Because then it says, it becomes like an eternal well that is bubbling up out of you. That's always about the Holy Spirit. The eternal life that we give is Holy Spirit. When James and John said, silver and gold have I none, But what I do have, I give to you. Rise in the name of Jesus. The gift of Holy Spirit is what they gave him, and the name of Jesus made him whole. So he's speaking to her about receiving the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But I love how he puts it. I will give him, will become.